before. First Timothy 4, please. Just follow in your Bibles, if you would, please. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter day times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused. It is to be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and in the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we would labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Take heed to your, let no one despise your youth, but an example to in the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith and in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, and in doing this, you will save yourself, both yourself and those who hear you. May the Lord bless to our hearts and to our lives the reading of His precious word.
Now please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy and chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4. Now, as I said, I want to begin a series, not sure how long it'll be, but a series on parenting this morning. I don't need to tell you about what a blessing children are. I believe that I would be preaching to the converted. But if I had chosen to speak to you this morning on the blessing of children, these are the kinds of things that I would have said. I would have said that children are, first of all, given by God. They're given by natural means. They are given sometimes by means of adoption and that blessed process. Although I know it can be a very arduous process at times. And then, especially in recent days, God gives children sometimes by means of the medical expertise that has been developed. Sometimes, as you know, folk have difficulty conceiving, and so there is medical science available that is at times very helpful. And some of those procedures are acceptable for Christians. Some of them are not, but some of them are. And so God gives. And God gives children. It's a wonderful thing to recognize that God is the one who blesses you with children. He gives them to you. And then children are not only given by God, but they are a blessing from God. It's extraordinary to come home from the hospital and know that now, whilst there were two of you, now there are three of you. There is now a whole new human being. And in your home, there are three now. And that third person is an image in the image of God. Children are a blessing because they are in the image of God. This is someone who reflects God. What's more, they are a blessing because they are immortal souls. This human being will never cease to exist. They will always be somewhere. And then they are a blessing because they are a delight to us. They can at times make life difficult for us. But in a most profound way, they are the delight of our hearts. And consequently, we will be diligent to raise them. We will depend upon God as we seek to raise them. We will enjoy them because they are a blessing to us from God. And all the while, we will be seeking in prayer God's richest blessing upon them. However, I don't think it's necessary for me to go into that with you because, as I say, I believe that I would be preaching to the choir. What I want to do today to begin this series is to have you turn the searchlight of the scriptures upon yourself. If you're not a parent, then what we want to consider today is also of immense importance for you as well, because we want to talk about being an example. So whether you are a parent or not, and in fact the passage we're looking at is not dealing with parenting, but whether you are a parent or not, there are tremendous implications for us, all of us as believers. But what we want to do then especially is to turn the spotlight of God's Word upon ourselves and examine ourselves as regards this whole matter of being a godly example. In this passage in 1 Timothy, Paul is speaking to a spiritual leader. We might even say a pastor, an elder in a church. And he is speaking to him about the example that he ought to present to the rest of the congregation. And he exhorts this young man, Timothy, to be a godly example so that all believers will be able to observe him and learn from him and watch him and be taught about godliness, not only by his words, but also by his example. And the exhortation then to be a godly example applies not simply to Timothy, but to all believers, and today we want to make special application to Christian parents. So let's think first of all about the need for a godly example. Look at verse 12. The need for a godly example. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. The need for a godly example. Now, the first thing that I want to tell you about this is that there is a need for self-examination. It's important for all of us as Christians, and especially for those of us who are parents, it's important for us to look at ourselves and to examine ourselves. And examine ourselves in light of the Word of God. Because the fact of the matter is that we're not always what we think we are. And there are times when we have a loftier opinion of ourselves than is warranted by the facts. For instance, Cornell University conducted a study about the amount of time fathers spent with their small children every day. So they do this study and they examine particularly the parents and the fathers of young children. And the question was this: how much time on a daily basis do you spend with your child? The result was that fathers, not talking about mothers now, but the result was that the father spent on average 37.7 seconds a day with their small children. Now the interesting thing, that's a troubling thing, but the interesting thing is that before the tests, the fathers thought that on average they spent about 40 minutes with their children. So it is very easy for us to have loftier ideas about who we are and loftier ideas about how we parent than really is warranted by the facts. There's an excellent book by Paul David Tripp entitled Age of Opportunity. I read that some years ago, and when I read it, the focus, by the way, of that book, which I commend to you, is on parenting teenagers. The challenge that that is, but the emphasis of the book is that it is an opportunity. It's not something to be dreaded. We reject the perspective of the world and of some Christians that the teenage years are something to be dreaded and a kind of phase in life that is to be loathed and just survived and gotten through. On the contrary, it is a time of tremendous opportunity. But when I read it, it was a sobering thing to examine myself. A sobering thing to examine the baggage that as an individual I bring to the whole process of parenting. Listen to what he says. It is a waste of time for us as parents to think about strategies for parenting our teens without first examining ourselves. If our hearts are controlled by something other than God, we will not view these teenage years as an opportunity, but rather as a constant stream of irritating hassles and so on and so forth. But you see the emphasis that it is absolutely vital to examine ourselves and to turn the searchlight of Scripture upon ourselves and look at who we are. And as I said when I read that book, it was a challenging time to see and examine and discover the baggage that as a fallen creature, as a sinner, saved by grace, you bring to the whole situation. And the baggage that you bring influences and makes difficult a process that is already difficult. The important thing, though, is to recognize that it's necessary to examine yourself and look at yourself. Look at verse 16 of this chapter. Paul says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, what he's saying is this. He's talking to Timothy, this young minister, and he's saying, it's not simply enough for you to have proper doctrine. Not simply enough for you to teach and read and preach the Word of God. And not simply enough to try and hone your skills in terms of teaching and make sure that your doctrine is just spot on. That is vital. It is important. But you also have to make sure that you yourself are okay. And so he says, watch your life and your doctrine. Watch your own relationship to God. Where do you stand personally? Are you walking with the Lord? What is your relationship with Christ? Are you being filled with the Spirit? Are you growing in God, in holiness and godliness? Are you putting sin to death? So Timothy, watch yourself as well as your doctrine. That's vital, but this is essential as well. It's not just enough to have orthodoxy. You have to have orthopraxy. And your practice must match your preaching. And what's true of someone like Timothy is certainly true of parents. And what we teach our children must be supported by what they see and observe in our lives. We then, in a foundational way, need to examine ourselves and make sure that we are being good examples of what we are teaching our children. So the need to examine yourself. And then the need for a godly example. Again, verse 12. And he says, 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to believers. Be an example of godliness. The word example means something like an imprint. And so if you take a hammer and you smack it down on something, if I smacked it on here, it would leave an imprint there. And that's originally what it meant. And so when Thomas wanted to see the marks on Jesus' hand, that's the word that they use. I want to see the imprint of the nails on his hands, the mark that it has made. Well, the word then comes to mean figuratively a pattern. It means a mold, a copy, a model of something. So Paul says to Timothy, your life must be a model of those virtues, not all of which he speaks about here, he talks about some of them, but be a model of those virtues that you are teaching to your children. You must model the virtues, Timothy, in front of the congregation. Parents must model these virtues in front of their children. So, Timothy, you must be a model of these virtues. And if the congregation is going to know what purity is like, what does purity look like in the life of someone? Well, they'll be able to look at you. What does faith look like in the life of a child of God? Well, they can look at Timothy and they can see it lived out there. So, Timothy, you need to be an example of these kinds of things. And it's true of all Christians, isn't it? We need to be exemplary. We need to be examples of these kinds of virtues. And, of course, as parents, we need to model before the watching eyes of our children the virtues that we see in the Scriptures. The virtues that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, the beauty of our Savior must be lived out in our lives so that they can see. And not just learn from what we say, but learn from our lives as we live these things out. It's absolutely vital. Because as someone has said, if example does not follow advice, the one giving it will be viewed rightly as a hypocrite. And the Lord Jesus Christ has very strong words to say to people who say one thing and live another way. They proclaim one thing, but their actions do not support it. Just turn over to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 7. Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 and 8. Jesus says, hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so they say one thing, but they live another way. They honor me with their lips, but their heart, and by implication their actions, are far from me. Compare that with Matthew chapter 23 and verse 3. Matthew 23 verse 3. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. Well, these are the Pharisees and these are these religious leaders, all of whom were hypocrites, well, for the most part. But this is not what you want in Christian parents. You don't want a do as I say, not as I do kind of perspective. No, you want Christian parents to be godly Christian parents and to live out in their lives, to model in their actions the kinds of things that they're teaching their children on a day-to-day basis. And in fact, it's very true that children are more in need of models than they are of critics. They need models more than critics. I know there are times when we need to correct our children and criticize certain things. I understand that. We'll get to that in due time. But the point is this, that they're more in need of models than critics. And frankly, it's a lot easier to criticize our children than to model godly behavior before them. It's a lot easier, and I can speak from experience, it's a lot easier to point out certain things and say, well, you need to be doing this, you need to be doing that, and you need to not do that, and so it's a lot easier to say that than to live it out in our lives. But that's precisely what we are called to do. We are called to be godly examples. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. It's a wonderful thing to be able to look at those who have been good examples to us, who are godly examples to us. In this case, leaders who have gone before. Hebrews 13 and verse 7. Hebrews 13, 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And so there were leaders. You've had leaders, he says to them. And you ought to follow their faith. Follow in the footsteps of these leaders. Live as they live. You've seen the outcome of their faith. You've seen how they've lived right to the end, faithful right to the end by the grace of God. They've been great examples to you. Live like that. Follow that. Learn from them and imitate them. Christian parents ought to be the same type of examples. And in fact, we ought to be able to say with humility what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Imitate me just as I imitate Christ. That's not arrogance. That's not deceiving himself. Paul is very much aware of his weaknesses, very much aware of his sinfulness, very much aware that he is the greatest of sinners, at least in his mind. He says those things. He is not proud and pompous and arrogant, and yet there is a genuine godliness in his life. He is genuinely following Christ, and thus is exemplary as he lives before these Christian people. And so he can say to them, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so a Christian parent ought to be saying, with all my faults and with all my failings, you can see in my example in my life the reality of Christ. Follow that. Timothy here is he's a young man. Young is 30 to 40. So there's some flexibility there. And Paul addresses this young man and says, now you be an example. We thank God for older people. We thank God for the inspiration that they are to us. We thank God for the example that they are to us. But younger people ought to be examples as well. And younger couples, younger men, younger women ought to be exemplary in terms of godliness. Not just for the benefit of the rest of the congregation, but especially for the benefit of their children. And so the need for godly examples. Now, secondly, the qualities of a godly example. The qualities of a godly example. Timothy is to be a godly example to the congregation. Well, what is he to look like? What kinds of things ought to mark this godly example? Well, he is to be a man of genuine faith. He is to be a man of genuine faith. Spiritual leaders, Paul doesn't specifically talk about this exactly right here, but that's the underlying assumption that Timothy is a Christian. Spiritual leaders must never be blind guides. If you're going to teach and proclaim Christ, you must know Christ. If you're going to commend him to sinners, you must have embraced him in your own heart. If you're going to call upon sinners, including your own children, to look to Christ, you must have looked to him yourself. We read, for instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, about Lois and Eunice. Timothy had a grandmother and he had a mother who were godly believers. They were women in whom, Paul says, there was unfeigned faith. That is, it was genuine faith. They weren't phonies. They didn't just talk about it. There was genuine faith in Christ. They had themselves, by the grace of God, put their faith and hope in Christ. They were forgiven. They were believers in Jesus Christ. Unfeigned, genuine faith. The fact is that some parents come to a point in their lives, or some couples come to a point in their lives when, by the gift of God, they're going to have children. And so the first child is about to come along, and they say to themselves, well, we think we need to get back to church. Why do you need to get back to church? Well, you know, we're growing up now. We've sown wild oats in some sense, and now we're kind of growing up now, and we need to settle down. And now we have a child, and we have some responsibilities. And really, we're going to send this child to the best schools and educate the child as best we can and teach him manners and be a good citizen and all the rest of it. And then we need to just round him out as well, make him or her sort of a rounded individual, and so we need to put some religion in there as well. Get some spiritual teaching so that we're really covering all our bases here. And so a number of times down through the years, I've seen young couples wanting to sort of get back into church again because now they have a child. The sad thing is that they themselves don't have a spiritual bone in their body. They don't know the Lord themselves. And so in terms of this whole matter of guiding their children and teaching their children about spiritual realities and biblical truths and Christianity and so on and so forth, they have nothing to say because they don't really know the Lord themselves. That's a sad thing. It's a good thing to get back into church. That's great. But the hope is that maybe you'll be saved as well. Not just that there'll be a spiritual impact on the children. In fact, the hope is that what happened to Enoch would happen to you. If this is in fact your situation, the hope is that what happened to Enoch would happen to you. Go back to Genesis chapter 5 and you'll see something about this remarkable man, Enoch. He had a son who lived longer than anybody else, whose name was Methuselah. But you read in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 21 that Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. Now, something happened there. We don't know what the details were, but we know this, that Enoch begets Methuselah, Methuselah comes along, and it's at that point that by the grace of God somehow Enoch has changed so that from that point on he begins to walk with God. Well, you see, that's the essential thing. If you're going to teach your children spiritual things, you need to be a spiritual man, a spiritual woman yourself. You need to be in Christ. You need to be someone who is walking with God. Otherwise, you can't teach your children. So there needs to be genuine faith. If he's going to be a godly example, he needs to be a Christian. And then secondly, there needs to be genuine hatred for sin. The Christian parent needs to be characterized by genuine hatred for sin. Christian parents are not perfect. Christian parents are simply sinners saved by grace. And being an example to your children does not mean being an example of perfection. The danger, you know, with so many fervent Christians with tender consciences is that when they hear something about parenting, is that they begin to beat themselves up and begin to be morbidly introspective about the way in which they've tried to and are trying to raise their children. But nobody, certainly the biblical leaders, nobody's under the impression that Christian parents are going to be perfect. No, we're sinners saved by grace. And in fact, one of the things that is part and parcel of being a good example to our children is that we're going to be a good example in terms of our commitment to putting sin to death in our lives, recognizing sin and getting rid of sin, recognizing the sin that is there still and grieves us, and we know grieves the Spirit of God, but also a commitment then to not only recognizing it, but ridding ourselves of it. Well, that's the kind of thing that is necessary in terms of our example before the eyes of our children. Look at verses 7 and 8 of this chapter. Paul says to Timothy, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of life, the life that now is and of that which is to come. There are certain things that Timothy needs to reject. There are certain things he needs to put away. And in fact, in chapter 2 and verse 22 of 2 Timothy, he says you need to flee youthful lusts. So Timothy needs to get rid of sin as well. He needs to flee youthful lusts. Certainly as a parent, part of being a godly example is our determination to get rid of sin. We own that, recognize that sin before our children. We admit freely that we're sinners. But we're also serious about getting rid of it. Interesting to read this book that I mentioned to you. There's a copy back there you can buy. Paul David Tripp's book, Age of Opportunity, there's a chapter there about idols. And he says Christian parents can have idols in their lives. And we need to recognize those kinds of things and then get rid of them. At least put them to death in an ongoing way in our Christian lives by the help of the Spirit. Remembering, for instance, a passage like Romans 8:13. There can, for instance, be the idol of comfort. Listen to this. The idol of comfort. And he says that in terms of some believers, he says, secretly in our hearts, many of us want life to be a resort. A resort is a place where you are the one who is served. Your needs come first, and you only do what you want to do when you do it. The only demands you deal with in a resort are the demands you put on yourself. At a resort, you live with a sense of entitlement. You've paid your money, and you have the right to expect certain things. I'm afraid many of us live for comfort and bring this entitlement mentality to our parenting. Yet we reason that we have the right to a quiet, a harmonious, peaceful, respectful existence, and we get angry when it's not the case. He's not making things up, you know. I knew a fellow one time who honestly believed. I can still remember in my mind's eye the quizzical look on his face. He honestly believed that he should be able to, even though he's now married and has children, he should be able to do exactly what he wants. I mean, and specifically in regard to going out with guys and fishing and hunting and all the, in a variety of things that he used to do as a young man before he was a husband and a father. And now, as a husband and father, he just lived exactly the way he did before. And there were problems in the marriage. And we explained to him that, you know, life has to be different now. There are things that you have to be thinking about other people, not just yourself. And honestly, with a quizzical look on his face, he said to me, "Why?" This is a real person. Why? As far as I know, he never came to the conclusion, "I suppose I do need to think about someone else." So there are people, to one degree or another, who have that kind of idol in their lives. It can be the idol of respect. Tripp writes about somebody, a father, he says, respect is what ruled his heart. That is, he was convinced that he was entitled to it. Thus, every issue became an issue of respect. He saw disrespect where there was none in the lives of his children. Life became a series of final exams in which he never gave his daughter better than an F. He viewed all of the development, insecurity, and awkwardness of his daughter as a personal affront. There was no vertical, spiritual dimension to his thinking. He saw his daughter not in terms of a relationship to God, but only in relationship to himself. He did not see himself as an agent to lead her to a life-saving fear of God. His heart was driven by the goal that she would fear him and give him the respect that he thought he deserved. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's not wrong for children to respect their parents. Obviously, that's right. But it is possible for a parent to think only about that and to almost live for that. And in all aspects of parenting, to be demanding that I be respected. And anything that you do in a negative way is an affront to me. Now, what's wrapped up with all of that is a massive ego, and that's probably manifested in a variety of other ways. But you can see how it damages the whole process of parenting. And then there's the idol of success. The idol of success. And this is the idea that the child's success reflects well on us, and that's what we're happy about. The child's failures reflect badly upon us, and that's what we're upset about. In fact, Tripp writes in this way, and he says the assumption Rather, we tend to approach parenting with a sense of ownership, that these are our children and their obedience is our right. These assumptions pave the way for our identity to get wrapped up in our children. We begin to need them to be what they would be so that we can feel a sense of achievement and success. We begin to look at our children as our trophies rather than God's creatures. And in fact, even if they, in the mercy of God, begin to do well spiritually as well as in other areas, we take that as something of a compliment to ourselves and like to parade these successes before others so that they'll think that we're just fine, wonderful parents. My first exposure to this years ago, in the second church that I was in, I heard my wife and I, we had a little baby, our first baby, and we heard someone say, they didn't know we were listening, but we heard someone say, "That's the pastor's kid that's always crying in the nursery." First kid, so that would be... Oh. Now, the way you respond to that, if you're embarrassed by that, if as a parent you're staying there and you're embarrassed by that, then you're setting yourself up for years where the success of your children is going to define you. And you're setting yourself up for years where you want your children to behave in a certain way, not because it's honoring to God so much or not because it's in their best interest, but so that you won't be embarrassed. So that people will think well of you. So that people will think that, oh, you're a good parent. You need to remember that they're there to bring glory to God, not to you. But you see, these are, for instance, the hockey parents, right? And you see them at the arenas, and they're not just enthusiastic about their children. That's fine. My kids play soccer. I love to go to the soccer games and just watch my kids and watch them play and enter into that. I didn't want to, when I went to soccer games, I didn't want to talk to other parents. Because I wasn't actually there to talk to them. I came there to watch my kids and have fun with that. And so I'm not saying it's wrong to be enthusiastic about your children's sports, but there are times, and it's been, as you know, documented in research, where you have hockey parents and they're absolutely crazed. They're just passionate to a fault. And their kid must play, and their kid must do this and that and the other, and they berate the child or the coach when things don't go well and so on. Well, why is that? Well, they're tying the success of the kids to themselves. They're not just thinking about the kids. And the success of the child is tied to themselves and their own identity and their own ego. The fact of the matter is, for a Christian, our identity is rooted in Christ and His call to us and not in our children and in their performance in sports or any other area for that matter. But this idol of success can very easily take up residence in the hearts of even Christians and so on and so forth. There are a variety of other things that we could touch on, and Dr. Tripp does that in his book, and I recommend that to you. But the thing is this, that we need to examine ourselves, don't we? These things are not always on the surface. You're not always aware of this right away. And so we need to examine. We need to think things through and pray. And, you know, pray Psalm 139 that the Lord would show us our sinful ways and reveal these things to us. It's important to know yourself and important to know your own sins. The fact of the matter is that parents who are not focusing on themselves and examining themselves are the kinds of parents who never say sorry to their children because they're not aware of their own sins. And that is detrimental when you come to talk to your kids about sin and about repentance and about confession and about grace and about forgiveness and about God's cleansing and the cleansing blood and so on and so forth, because they see very little of repentance and confession and acknowledgement of sin and crying out to God for forgiveness and even saying sorry to people. They see little of that in their parents. And so it's vital then that we be godly examples, not just genuine faith, that's foundational, but a genuine hatred for sin and a determination and a commitment to getting rid of it. Furthermore, a godly example is someone who has a genuine hunger for holiness. A genuine hunger for holiness. Now, what is to happen is this, that the Bible influences us, and the Bible, by the grace of God, we're convicted, and we're molded, and we're shaped, and we become examples of godliness, and then as we teach our children, they are able to see in our lives those things being modeled in their homes. Absolutely vital and essential. Someone has said, Albert Schweitzer said that example is not the main thing in influencing others. It is the only thing. Well, that's a bit of an overstatement, but there is real truth to it. Children, as this writer says, are observers. It is this ability that helps them to learn to speak and to walk and to write and to do many other basic daily activities. Observation also allows children to gain an understanding of what is important and unimportant to the parents. And if parents are committed to daily Bible study, prayer, family worship, ministering to others, local church, loving their neighbor as themselves, communicating and teaching what is important for a life of godliness, a commitment to these practices and principles is demonstrated by actually doing them. Not merely acknowledging. Talk is cheap. And so children will hear these things, but they will observe them in the life of their parents. And so that's what he's saying to Timothy in terms of his leadership in the context of the local church. Timothy, be an example to the believers of godliness. For instance, be an example to the believers in word. Not so much now teaching and preaching, but in word. And so I'm to be an example in this congregation, not just in terms of what I'm saying to you from in this context, but just in general conversation. And the way in which I talk. And as a parent then, we're to be examples in terms of word. These kinds of things are to be put into practice. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 15. We're to be exemplary in our conversation, in our talk. Speaking the truth in love. That's how we're to live, Paul says. Look at verse 25. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Look at verse 29. That was verse 25. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupt or rotten word proceed out of your mouth. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And notice verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And so, you're to tell the truth. You're not to be a liar. You tell the truth. And so, your children can trust you. They know when mom and dad say something, you know, you can bank on that. You can trust them. And you speak the truth in love. You're not always berating them and bashing them. But you tell them the truth in love and you're kind in your speech. You're kind so that they're not afraid to speak in your presence. They're not afraid to come to you with problems. They're not afraid to come to you with their mistakes and their sins. And when they've messed up big time, they're not afraid to come to you because they know you're going to be kind in the way in which you respond. Principled, to be sure, firm, godly, according to the scriptures, but kind. And they know that because, well, that's been their experience. You've been kind to them down through the years in the way in which you speak as well as the way in which you act towards them. And you talk to them so as to build them up. So as to encourage them, so that they will grow as people, and then by the grace of God as Christians as well. And so you want to build them up rather than tear them down in their daily life. The fact of the matter is that it's very easy for us to fall short in that area. Very easy for us to fail in terms of what we or how we deal with our children, how we talk to them. There was a survey done, published in Christianity Today, about fathers and how fathers talk to their children. And the three things that are most often said by fathers to their children. What do you think the three things are that that fathers in particular say most often to their kids? Well, these are the three that, at least in Christianity Today, they discovered. The first thing is, I'm too tired. I understand that. That's when they come and ask for the favor or play the game or drive me here. I'm too tired. Secondly is, we don't have enough money. Well, yeah. And thirdly, this is my personal favorite, keep quiet. I have a headache and you don't know what kind of day I had, so just be quiet. And if you have to fight, do it somewhere else and don't shed blood. But just give me some peace. Well, that kind of thing doesn't quite live up to verse 29. Speak those things that are edifying and for the good of the hearers. And yet perhaps we say those kinds of things more often than we care to admit. So Paul says, be an example in terms of the things you say. Be an example in terms of life. Just life in general. How you conduct yourself. That's what he's talking about. How you go about things in life in general. What do your children learn from you? In terms of the way in which you treat a waiter when you go out for lunch. Let's say you go out for lunch this afternoon. What biblical principle are they going to learn from you in terms of how you treat that person? Or how you treat the cashier at the grocery store? What do they learn? What biblical principles are they seeing lived out in your business practices if you chat with them about these types of things? What do they learn from the way in which you go about doing what you do? So be an example, he says, just in your life. And then be an example in love. Are they seeing, in the context of your home, are they seeing Christian love being lived out? So they hear about Christian love as you teach them the Bible, and they see Christian love the way you treat your wife. Are they seeing you love your wife as Christ has loved the church? In fact, would you want some young man to treat your daughter the way you treat your wife? I thought about that when I was preparing. That's a tough question. That's a searching question. Would you want some young man to treat your daughter the way you treat your wife? Well, you have no problem if you're loving her the way Christ loved the church. And if you are, then your children have learned down through the years and are learning what love is because they're seeing it practiced in your home. And then in faith, we'll skip in spirit because you may see in your margin that is not in the best manuscripts. But what about faith? What do your children learn from you about faith? When there's a financial crisis in your family, or when there's a health concern in your family, or when there is some uncertainty, what do they learn from you about how you react to that? What do they learn? What example are you setting in terms of faith? And are they learning from you that the God that you're talking to them about is a God to be trusted? He's the captain of this ship and it's going where it's supposed to go and no storm can ever ultimately assail and devastate this boat because the Lord's in control. Are they learning that kind of thing, that the Lord that you're teaching to them is a God to be trusted? So you're an example of faith. Are you an example of purity? What do your sons learn from you about how a young lady ought to be treated? What do they learn from you? I know a pastor friend of mine, he's a pastor in in Michigan, and he told me this story years ago when he was still doing his training. He sat in a vehicle with his pastor, and they were stopped at a stoplight. And the pastor was driving, and he was sitting here. It was Pastor Gord Cook was the guy who told us the story. And so, but Gord is sitting here, and the pastor's sitting here, and an attractive young lady walks, as they're stopped at the stoplight, an attractive young lady walks across in front of them, and Gord says that the guy just sat there and just followed her every move. Lecherous old man. Why? What kind of example do we as fathers set for our children? Do we show them not simply by our words, but by our actions, that young women are not to be ogled and not to be talked about in an unsavory way? And even if it's within the confines of the, you know, at the hockey game, in the locker, in the change room, you know, that's not a special area where now, because we're guys, now we can be lecherous. No, we're to be godly examples. In fact, you go down to chapter 5 and verse 2, older women, rather, we'll start at verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. And so they learn from us that they're to look at young women and treat them with purity. And purity in mind is certainly as well as in actions and in speech. So there you see something of this example that we're to manifest, an example of genuine faith, an example of hatred for sin, and an example of hunger for holiness. Now, very quickly in the last place, the impact of a godly example. The impact of a godly example. Look at verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And that's not everybody, though. We know that the Bible makes it very clear that not every godly example and godly teaching is always going to lead to conversion. Sometimes it doesn't. There's a general thing that God will bless the labors of his people, and God will bless good teaching and good examples, but it's not always going to be the case. And there are some who raise their kids in a godly way, and at least for a time, they're in a far country. That happens. And we have to be very careful not to apportion blame. Remember, the Lord Jesus lived a life. You can't have a life more exemplary than the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But his family members didn't believe right away. In fact, the group of believers that was present there when he ascended was remarkably small. And so we recognize that being a good example, a godly example, and teaching them faithfully doesn't guarantee these things. But the fact of the matter is also that there are times when there are kids raised in an ungodly setting. And again, by the grace of God, they're marvelously saved. That's wonderful, too. That's something to be thankful for. Maybe there are people here this morning. You were not raised in a Christian home, but God worked mightily and wonderfully in your life. He brought the gospel to you. Well, praise God for that. But your commitment, I'm sure, is while you rejoice in that, and you can see even the wisdom of God in that, you want things to be different for your children. And you want them to have a godly upbringing. And the wonderful thing is that when God does that, and God blesses you and he gives you the grace and the strength to be a faithful teacher and to be a godly example before the eyes of your children, what a marvelous and wonderful blessing that proves to be for children. And so I want to read to you the words of J.C. Ryle. Let me commend this to you as well. It's called The Duties of Parents. And that great Anglican bishop encourages us to be good examples before the eyes of our children. We little know the force and power of example, he says. No one of us can live to himself in this world. We are always influencing those around us in one way or another, either for good or for evil, either for God or for sin, and especially when it comes to our children, because they see us when we're not cleaned up like we are now. I mean, we have We're clean and in our right minds here at church, and we just do the things that are just spot on here because, you know, everybody's looking. But they see us at home when our hair is unkempt and we're not as tidy, and early in the morning and late at night, they see us in these circumstances. And so they're how essential to be in those kinds of things, those real situations, to be godly examples and recognizing that we're going to influence people for good or evil. It's not a choice. We will influence them. So he says, be an example. Fathers and mothers, do not forget that children learn more by the eye than they do by the ear. No school will make such deep marks on character as the home. The best of schoolmasters will not imprint on their minds as much as they will pick up at your fireside. Imitation is a far stronger principle with children than memory. What they see has a much stronger effect on their minds than what they are told. So be an example of reverence for the Word of God, reverence in prayer, reverence for the means of grace. Be an example in words, in temper, in diligence. Temper meaning your tone and your character. In temperance, in faith, in charity, in kindness, in humility. Do not think that children will practice what they do not see you do. You are their model picture. They will copy what you are. Your reasoning, your lecture, your wise commands, and your good advice. All this they may not understand, but they will understand your life. That's a tremendous encouragement. You will have more influence on them than anybody else in the world. So let's be committed and passionate and prayerful about ensuring that it is a godly example that we set before them, a godly pathway that we direct them down, and they're able to follow us down that. So watch your life and watch your doctrine, watch your life as well, so that your life will commend the gospel to them and adorn the doctrine of God. Three things in closing. One is, remember that there is forgiveness for those who were unbelievers when they were raising their children. There's forgiveness for that. And sometimes even you can go to your own children after they've grown and say, well, you know, I should have raised you in the Lord, but I didn't know. I was not a believer. So God forgives. And remember also in the second place that there is forgiveness for those of us as Christians who fail. You begin to examine yourself as a Christian parent and you begin to see your faults and your failures. Well, we must be very careful not to despair. You read 1 John 1:9, the Lord cleanses, the Lord forgives. And then we also remember that the Lord uses the weakest of vessels. Draws straight lines with crooked sticks. There are no perfect parents in the world. And the kindness of God is that He uses even us. With all of our faults and all of our failings, He uses even us. And for that we bless His name. And there's forgiveness for you. Whether you're a child, whether you're a young person, whether you're an old person, there's saving grace for you. There's forgiveness of all sins for you. And that, in fact, that's the gospel that we're trying to pass on to our children. So thank God with all of the responsibilities that are ours as believers for the fact that God forgives and by His blood Christ cleanses and the Spirit will help us to grow. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You.